Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we thank you, as we read a moment ago, that it is inspired and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and adequate for every good work. Grant us ears to hear what the Spirit would have us say, have us hear, that we might all the more learn and from your word be thoroughly sanctified more and more to do your will. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we want to look at 1 Samuel, and I want to do a couple things with this passage. One is I want to try to take some thoughts of application from the life of Saul and of David, but also hope to show a little bit of how it points to Christ. Because in this passage we have a great foreshadowing of some of the things of Christ. But I want to remind us from last week that the word to see, which is translated in our passage in a variety of ways, in verse 1 it's called select a king. In verse 6 it's translated he looked at Eliab. In verse 7, it appears three times. He sees not as a man sees. The second see there would be our word. For a man looks, that's our word. And the appearance of the Lord, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And it appears again in verse 12, the appearance, the beautiful eyes, a handsome appearance. And it occurred also in verses 17 and 18 in terms of provide and to see. And I want to just highlight that little bit of technical data to remind ourselves that the point of the passage is that God provides. I told you last week that the same word is found back in Genesis 22 when Abraham has to offer up Isaac. And Isaac turns to his father and says, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says to his son, God will provide. And God did. The ram was caught in the thicket. And based upon this word, Abraham called that spot Jehovah Jireh, as some of you know it at that way, and in terms of the Lord shall provide. And we need to know that the Lord provides, but not according to what we see, not according to our standards. And even in the as God moves throughout his purposes, and as we live in obedience and sin, God's ways continue to advance, and God still continues to do his holy will. And so we want to try to tie some of that into what we see this morning, in that God provides a king for his people. And in doing so, he will be providing a greater king who is to come, a greater son of David. But before we look too closely into those things, I want to make a couple points about the text itself. Many times when we go about reading our Bibles, we fail to understand and appreciate the greatness of the text itself. Yes, it's the Word of God. Yes, it is true and inerrant and infallible. What it says without error. And it calls us to how to know God and to serve Him. But you've got to remember that, as Calvin would talk about the Scriptures, that the fingerprints of God are all over it. I know I've said in other occasions, turn on a piece of music and within the first chord, maybe the second chord, I can tell you if it's a Beatles song or not. Now that may say something about how much I wasted my youth in learning Beatle music, and you would probably be right in concluding that, but it also tells something about the Beatles. There's only a limited number of chords, but the way they would produce them created a sound. And even to this day, when they interview contemporary pop singers and performers, they say, who's your inspiration? And quite often, the name The Beatles will come up because they had a sound. And the same thing is with a Rembrandt or a Picasso or any other famous artist in the painting arena, you can look and pretty quickly say, yes, that's a Rembrandt. And even those great fakes of Rembrandt can be distinguished because the great forgeries can never truly capture the use of stroke and color and light of the great masters. And there's never been a greater artist, there's never been a greater creator than God Himself. And when He created the Bible, He created a masterpiece. And the literature in the Bible itself is worthy to be read. Even if it wasn't true, it is. It is worthy to be read for the beauty of the story. In fact, one of the great literary people of the previous generation once said, Dorothy Sayers once said, you know, that talking about the story of the Bible, she says, the doctrine, the dogma is the drama. That where could you find a greater story? Where could you find a greater story to tell than a God who creates the heavens and earth and people to be His image bearers? And the image bearers rise up to not only rebel, but to kill the Son of the Creator. And that Creator responds in redeeming the very ones who kill His Son. Where do you find a better story than that? And so it is with our text. There's great irony. If you read slowly, there's a great irony that is set up for us to almost laugh if it wasn't so sad. You know, in chapter 15, we saw in great detail the rejection of Saul because of his disobedience in worship. He did not obey God and sought to worship God in a manner that God had not asked for. And he is rejected. And I pointed out the time, and we'll probably do a series on this sometime in the future. The king is always the one who's responsible for the worship in the people of God. The priest may be the one who's carrying out much of it, but it is the king that is responsible. And we come to the New Testament. Who is the worship leader of the church? But the king, Christ Jesus. What would He have us sing? How would He have us worship? How would He have us gather? He is the king. And we see in chapter 15, the lesser king, Saul, being rejected because he would not worship according to the will of God. And so we see in this chapter, chapter 16, in the first 13 verses, the choice of David. That God is providing. One king has failed. And Saul, why are you still grieving? And how long will you grieve? Do you not know that I am the God who provides? And I have seen the one that I will choose and anoint to be the king of my people. And from his loins will come a greater king who will be the king of my people in the future. And in the second half of chapter 16, while we see the rise of David, we see the deterioration of Saul. Such a sad story. God removes the spirit and his life unravels. And in chapter 17, you see the rise of David in terms of his fighting off Goliath and the killing of hundreds of the Philistines and the people chanting, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. There's irony in all of that, but even more so in this very chapter. As you see the newly anointed king being selected not only by God, but being selected by the king who has now been rejected. As one writer put it in terms of this irony, he says, look at that. Doesn't that beat all? David is not only Yahweh's choice, but Saul's choice, doubly chosen. What commendation that the chosen king who keeps the rejected king from falling apart, the chosen king is not a threat, but a means of grace to Saul. even as God sends forth an evil spirit, he sends forth David. And so there's much in this passage to, if you read slowly, and just read it as a story. It's more than a story. Don't overhear me. But just read it as a story. And to see the great drama of God working in the lives of people. Sometimes learning to laugh. Sometimes learning to cry. As you might over any good piece of literature. So let's look at the passage more specifically. So in the verses 12 through 13, the Lord now anoints David through the work and ministry of Samuel, and the Spirit comes upon him mightily. It rushes upon him, if you would. Maybe even a slight picture into Acts 2 and the coming of the Spirit and the day of Pentecost and the language bringing about a similar kind of idea. And the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose and went home to Ramah. And you remember that as he goes home, he goes there back at the close of the previous chapter, and he will never again see Saul or give Saul advice or direction or insight until after he's dead. And there's this interesting contrast. In verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed Saul. As he's coming mightily upon David, he is departing Saul. Now it's important for us to understand, to read this carefully. This is not necessarily Saul losing his salvation. If Saul was a Christian or a believer and has become an unbeliever, we'd have to prove that from another text. However you want to answer that question, the removing of the Spirit here is the same Spirit that was given to him in the previous chapter when he is selected as king. And remember back in chapter 8 and chapter 9, as he is being picked the Holy Spirit comes upon him in chapter 10, and he becomes a different man. It's not that he's necessarily a regenerate at that moment. It's the gifting for the office of king. It has to do with his mind. It has to do with his ability. It has to do with his skills. It has his ability to be that which he has now been given to do. This is part of what the anointing is about. You know, it's very easy to be given a task to do and not the freedom to do it. I once worked with a pastor who eventually would resign from his ministry. And he said to me over lunch one day, he said, "Doug, the people don't want me to be their pastor. They simply want me to be their chaplain and bless whatever they want to do. They've put me in handcuffs." While he had the title of pastor, he had the title of elder, he was not allowed to function in that capacity. God does not do that. If God calls you to be the king of the people, he will anoint you, and the anointing is to give you the power and the skill and all that is required to fulfill that task. And so the removing of the Spirit is not necessarily Saul becoming an unbeliever. And I believe even in Psalm 51 that we just sang, where David says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," it's not a reference to salvation, as some have tried to make the passage. But David learning from Saul, "Oh Lord, I have sinned, and I've seen what another king before me has happened to him. Oh Lord, do not remove your Spirit from me as I rule over your people." But what's interesting to us, I think, is not just the God removing the Spirit so that Saul would no longer have the giftedness or the anointing to be king, but the sending of an evil spirit from the Lord to terrorize him. And whatever your translation is, I do believe terrorizing is the better word. There is an objective outside force that comes upon Saul and terrorizes him. One writer said, "The Lord gave him over to the power and the might of the Spirit as punishment for his disobedience and defiant self-will." It's an objective, spiritual, wicked power which had strange control over him. Now, in the future chapters, we'll find that Saul is very melancholy. He's has bipolar kind of examples of those great swings of love and praise and excitement, and then depression. He's semi, what's the word when you think everybody's out to get you? Paranoid. You know, the voices in my head just reminded me of that. And paranoid that David was somehow out to get him. And yet David will repeatedly not get him. And repeatedly will show honor to him. But there's this, maybe there were some issues in Saul's life and temperament and personality that opened him to these things. But we need to understand that really the genesis of them is not his personality, but this evil spirit sent of the Lord. And he does so because Saul has been disobedient to his office, to his calling, to his responsibility. And that itself ought to be a warning to us. Jesus himself will teach that there will be an accounting, and have we been the faithful steward? Some have been given 5 talents, some have been given, or 10 talents and 5 talents or 1 talent. We've been given opportunities and responsibilities. Have we done anything with them? And there is, we should not be concerned that it says an evil spirit comes. Because in our good God, who is most good, most loving, most merciful, most wise, he's able to use all that he has made for his own purposes. And we will see even in the life of Paul, as he testifies in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that God has sent forth an angel of the devil. An angel is just simply a fancy word for a messenger. Demon, in order to buffet me, to cause me to be humble. I don't think we need to see anything strange or unusual, but God using his means to bring Saul to a place of repentance and faith in which he never actually really does, at least in my opinion. And how often has the Lord pricked your conscience and sent to you those warnings to repent and to change, not to speak as you have spoken, not to live as you have lived, not to have those heart attitudes that you have, not to be lazy and negligent of the gifts or the offices that God has given you, and you've ignored them. I think Saul becomes a great example or picture of people who sit under the preaching of the word week after week and do nothing with it. And I don't think it should be odd to us that we see that the evidences of this spirit working out in a emotional and psychological sort of ways. When we go to the table in a few moments, we'll sing Psalm 32, which reminds us that when the psalmist, David, tells us that when he did not confess his sin, he hid his sin, that he would, verse 2, I languished silent in my guilt. My days were filled with groans. On me your hand pressed day and night, and heat dried up my bones. I am not prepared to say that there is no psychological disorders that are nothing but psychological disorders. But I'm also not prepared to say that there are psychological disorders that have no bearing in the spiritual realm. I've likened it in my mind, I don't know if this is true, but this is the way I thought of it, is that there are certain things that are purely organic. They're not spiritual in themselves, but are a result of sin, like, say, a Downs baby. And the rebellion of our first parents had not happened, there would be no Downs babies. But Downs is not because of somebody's sin. That's a purely organic issue. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there are things that are purely spiritual. And as you move from one end to the other, you start to find more and more overlap. And I think this is one reason why the pilgrims talked about pastors as being doctors of the soul, is being able to discern between exactly where does the spiritual and the organic start and stop. Think of your own brain. This is what's been helpful to me, not in finding answers, but at least understanding, is where's your brain and your mind start and stop? Can you measure that? When brother or sister so-and-so dies and goes to be the Lord, we put their body in the ground. Where's their brain? In the ground, right? Well, we would never do this, but we understand we could open up the casket. We could, you know, do some type of biopsy and, you know, take out the brain. We could do that. Where's their mind? With the Lord. Right now, how does their brain and your mind function together? I don't know, but I do know there's no such thing as mental illness. There are brain illnesses, not mental illnesses. If you don't understand that, talk to me afterwards. I'll explain it. But we see in the punishment of God upon Saul a spiritual punishment that is evidenced in emotional and psychological responses. And in our scientific Darwinian society, we have dismissed almost all spiritual influences upon that which could be defined in terms of mental health. We've made it only scientific. It's like the weather. The reason why it's hot or cold or snows or dry is because of the science, where we know there's a high pressure, low pressure, this pressure, that pressure, the wind does this, the wind doesn't do that, put it all together, and that's why we have the weather. Really? Is that what the Bible would have us say? All that's true, but is that all that's true? And when it comes to the emotional, physical, spiritual, and mental well-being of human beings, is it purely organic? Are you nothing more and nothing less than the chemicals and their interaction in your body? Is that all that you are? That's what the modern psychologist would have you say. It's almost as if you have no soul at all. But Saul is punished. And so we need to learn from him that our sins are not unnoticed. God sees. And that God would call us to repent. And he will use a variety of means. And thankfully, ordinarily, he uses the preaching of the word in the context of the worship service to bring people to repentance and faith. He does not ordinarily send spirits evil to do things, but he could. And maybe he does more than we're aware. But I am thankful that he has spent more time extending to us his word that we might hear and believe, and sending forth his spirit that we might hear and believe, in order that we might repent and be refreshed. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will refresh you. And as that, we see a type of that in this very passage, with the irony of Saul in verse 19 actually using that word to provide, to see. Verse 17, Saul said to his servants, provide for me now. That's our word. I've seen him in verse 1 and all those other. That's our word. Provide for me, he commands. And in verse 19, so Saul sent a message to Jesse, and send me your son David. And Jesse sends him, and it says that David came and he played. And whenever he would play, the evil spirit would leave him. Now, there's something for us to learn here as well. The power of music. In reading, it's interesting that there's a long history of the therapy of music. I know almost every one of you that junior high or above have heard the name Pythagoras. Remember Pythagoras' theorem? A squared plus B squared equals C squared in any right angle triangle. The square of the hypotenuse is equal to the square of the other two sides. Remember that? Pythagoras, way back in, you know, about 400, 450 BC, also writes a book about music, and he himself would compose his mind by the listening to music. Music is not neutral. We tend to treat it as neutral. I know I get a lot of the dander up, and some of the young men in the church, they come to me, what do you think about, Reformed rap music? And I always answer it the same way. What do you think about Reformed pornography? And they say there's no such thing. I said, that's right. Music is not neutral. Music affects you. It affects you physically. It affects you spiritually. It affects you emotionally. Those of you who are old enough to remember the rock group Bread. That was big when I was in college, and you really wanted to see a bunch of girls cry. Just get Bread's greatest hits, play the second side, and the girls will all be crying and weeping and looking for some source of comfort. Because the second side is just so emotionally, disturbingly sad. Every great breakup song they ever wrote was on that second side. Music calls soldiers to battle. The trumpet arouses the armies to rise and run right into the onslaught of the enemy who may outnumber and out-mechanize him. I've told you before, and some of you have seen the picture on the wall in my house that my brother had actually given to my parents of these men attacking Omaha Beach. They were doing everything inside them. They were denying or working contrary to everything inside them to run onto that Omaha Beach. Why is it that the military uses so much music in how they train and prepare their men? Music is not neutral. And here God uses music to bring comfort and peace to a man who's afflicted because of his disobedience. Is it any wonder that the very one who strums the harp for Saul is the one that God will use to give us the Psalter? Could there be a connection between David as anointing of God to be the king of Israel who's responsible for the leading of worship? And that anointing preparing him to be able to bring the types of hymns and songs and spiritual songs to us that can be a balm to our soul. Can any hymn ever do that? But I've made several references to the greater Son. I think this passage gives us several insights into how we might understand the life of Christ and the Christian life. Prior to being anointed by the Spirit, what was David doing? He was tending the sheep. Right? He's out. Basically, his family doesn't see a whole lot of use for him. Just send him out sheep. Remember when Samuel shows up and he says to Jesse, where are your sons? And seven sons, no one here. Is there anyone? Oh, yeah, there's one more. You don't want to see him. You don't see him. Yeah, I do, right? His life was pretty good, pretty exciting, killing lions and bears. I mean, if there was ever a good childhood story, David, man, being able to be out in the backside by yourself, taking the sheep, playing your music, and occasionally killing with your own hands a good old bear. Or he talks about grabbing the beard of the lion. I'd love to have seen that. He grabs the beard of the lion. That's what he says. And he kills him. That's a great boy story. He's anointed with oil and his life becomes full of trouble. He actually becomes target practice for the now rejected king. He becomes a refugee. He becomes wanted, dead or alive. There's times he's having to live in the wilderness and hide in caves. As one writer put it, the Spirit comes, the trouble begins. And that writer says, isn't that similar to Jesus? The Spirit comes upon Jesus at his baptism, and the Spirit immediately drives him out into the wilderness, the temptation, the enemy, and the wild beasts. So a part of the Christian life, we should understand that the presence of trouble is not a sign of the absence of the Spirit, but the trouble in our lives may be, in fact, the very proof that the presence of the Spirit. It certainly was true in the life of David. It is certainly true in the life of David's greater son. It is certainly true in the life of the Apostle Paul. And when Apostle Paul, back in Acts 14:22, is going out to encourage the churches, it said, he's going around encouraging the churches. And what is the word of encouragement that he has to say to the churches? I would think something like, it's all going to be good, all's good, all's good, just keep doing what you're doing, all's good. He says, it is through many trials and troubles that you enter into the kingdom of God. That's the encouragement. I'd hate to know what the bad news was. Whenever my wife says to me, I got good news and bad news, which one do you want first? It's always kind of a dilemma, right? Here's the encouragement. Through many tribulations, you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is not an evidence of the absence of the Spirit. That is the very proof of the Spirit. Go back and read the opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Or the words of the apostle to Timothy, anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Or Hebrews chapter 11, and those who are men and women of faith, and look at the result and the closing examples of how many of them died and perished and persecuted, cut in half, clothed with the skins of wild animals and thrown to wild animals to be beaten. Men and women of which the world were not worthy to have among them. And so we see in this passage the irony that the very one who has the Spirit is also now has the beginning of trouble, and yet it's the very presence of the Spirit in his life that brings peace and grace and hope to the king who has now lost the Spirit. Isn't that ironic? I think that has something to say about our own lives. Saul needed David now that he no longer had the Spirit. He needed the grace and the Holy Spirit in David's life. The world doesn't think highly of the church. The world certainly doesn't think highly of Jesus. In fact, many in our culture are getting to where they would really like us just to go away. Just go away. Don't talk. If you got to be here, don't talk. But we'd really rather you just go away. And yet, it's the church that brings the grace into society. Why are there so many hospitals named after denominations and orphanages named after Christians? Who are the greatest and most generous people amongst a country of generous people? It's the Spirit of God working in the church that often holds the society together. Just as the Spirit of God in the life of David held Saul together. But one last thing. This chapter, I think, also gives us an insight. Well, before I get to the last thing, I'm going to go back and read this one quote that I read earlier, this one writer. David is not only Yahweh's choice, but Saul's choice, doubly chosen. What confirmation. And it's the chosen king who keeps the rejected king from falling apart. The chosen king is not a threat, but a means of grace to Saul. And then he makes this last statement. But the sadness remains. Saul has therapy, but not the Spirit of God. Saul has therapy, but not the Spirit of God. I wonder if Christians, we've been too willing and quick to settle for therapy rather than the Spirit of God. Now, my last thing. One last example of how this chapter points us to Christ. I remember I started by reminding us that the key word in chapter 16 is the word ra'ah, which was translated select and see and provide and appearance and all these different ways. And I said that one of the most important, last week I told you one of the most important verses in this entire chapter and maybe the entire book is found in verse 7, where we're reminded, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance nor at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, but a man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I'm sure that those of you who are familiar with the Gospel of John remember that, those very words were ascribed to Jesus. When Jesus was mentioned in John chapter 2, in verse 25. We'll start in verse 23. But when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Verse 25, hear the echo of 1 Samuel 16:7. Because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. The Lord knows our heart. Sometimes we say that as if it's good news. The Lord knows our heart, and we cannot hide from him. The Lord knows our heart. That can be good news, as we just sung in Psalm 51, the broken and contrite heart he will not despise. In John chapter 2, there's a play on words I pointed out to you when we went through John, that many were believing on him and he was not entrusting himself to them. Believing and trusting is the same Greek word. That you could translate it, many were believing in him, but he was not believing in them, because he knew what was in their heart. Or you could turn around and say, and many were entrusting themselves to him, but he was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. The ultimate difference between David and Saul is not perfect obedience, as we know and we will see that David himself is a great sinner. The difference between Saul and David is simply this. David had a broken and contrite heart. He writes about it and he sings about it. There's no evidence that I have found in 1 Samuel that Saul, who will confess sin from time to time and will do outward appearances of repentance, never has a broken and contrite heart. The Spirit of God may bring trouble into your life. He may not bring all the great peace and wonder that we'd like to have. That's in the age to come. But the Spirit of God comes in order to give us that broken and contrite heart, that we could receive more than just therapy. We could receive salvation. We could receive more than just outward temporal help when the music is playing. That we could receive a new mind and a new heart with the hope of a resurrection and a life eternal in the presence of our Heavenly Father. So the question I have as we close is very simple. This morning, who are you? Are you Saul, who acts like you are a worshiper of God and yet do it according to the way you want to do it, according to what you think is important, or the way it's comfortable for you, the way it seems good to you? Are you prescribing your Christianity and your worship after your own mind and heart? Are you like Saul with no broken and contrite heart that leads to repentance? Or are you like David, who also was a sinner? But the Spirit of God led him to repentance and a broken and contrite heart, who would call upon God to forgive me of my sins. Who are you this morning? And in redemptive history, are you along with Saul and those who received therapy, or David and his greater son in the building of the church where there's true forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are all sinful people. And our hearts are hard. Our prayers, they're cold. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you would cleanse us and to work in us those things that would give us the hearts that would look after Jesus. And like David by faith, cry out, Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us and cleanse us and draw and wrap us in the robes of the perfect righteousness of Christ, knowing that you are our Father and that you are well pleased with us, not because of our obedience, but because of Christ and your love and pleasure in him. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.